Did Jesus Christ really die? And was He really raised from the dead? This is one of the main and central dividing lines and debates that separate people. Is this a true historical fact? That Jesus was a man who lived on this earth and that He did die? It wasn't an illusion, it wasn't imaginary, it wasn't that just He was unconscious, and that 3 days later He really was alive again. And that wasn't an illusion, that wasn't a made-up story or a hoax. The Apostle Paul, he preached about this in the book of Acts, and when he was at Athens, he was before this group of people, and he preached to them about Christ being crucified and raised from the dead. And in the hearing of those people, there were two groups that responded. One group scoffed at the very thought of the resurrection from the dead. They thought God dying and being raised from the dead was a complete ridiculous statement. How dare you say such a thing? You're completely out of your mind, Paul. We're not going to listen to you anymore. The second group, though, they listened and wanted to hear more. So they said, please come back. We want to know more about Jesus Christ and Him being raised from the dead. And so Paul did talk to them more, and out of that group, some came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved. Which group are you in? Are you a scoffer, a mocker? Do you say, the whole idea that Jesus was raised from the dead is ridiculous, it's impossible, miracles don't take place, it must be a big misunderstanding, it must have been made up by the apostles, we need to reject it, we're modern people, we deal with science, people don't come back from the dead? Or are you part of the other group? You want to hear more. Maybe you do believe, maybe you do confess, and see that Jesus did die and He was raised, and that this is the central fact of our Christian hope. That if this truth is a lie, then we have no salvation. We have no hope. All is vanity. So today we're going to take a break from our study in the book of Hebrews. Lord willing, next week we'll come back to Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And we're going to look at the sign of Jonah. Was the resurrection of Christ something that could not have been predicted in the Old Testament? Or did the Old Testament tell us that this was going to happen? And what Jesus did was only confirming it. Well, to answer these questions, we're going to examine Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 42. And as we examine this passage, we're going to ask this question. How does the Old Testament confirm that Jesus is the Messiah? How does the Old Testament establish that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of all? So if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew 12, starting in verse 38. It says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from You. But He answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Today we're going to look at two points. The first point comes from verses 38 through 40, and it's this. The Old Testament confirms that Jesus is the Messiah through the sign of Jonah. The Old Testament establishes the Lord as Savior through Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Now, since we're jumping into this book from the book of Hebrews, let me give you a little bit of background. The Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew the tax collector, probably around the late 50s, early 60s AD, so some 30 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew 9, verse 9, Jesus says to him, "Come follow me. Leave being a tax collector and come follow me," and he does. Matthew's gospel is known for really zoning in on the Jewish audience. And that's why he keeps quoting from the Old Testament to show that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And so if you're a true Jew, you should believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And so now we see in our passage that he is talking with scribes and Pharisees. These are the spiritual leaders of the people. It'd be like pastors or seminary professors. These are the ones who are the most educated, who are the leaders, who are the teachers. And what do they want from Jesus? Verse 38, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." They want a sign that he is the Messiah. Later in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, they ask for another sign. "We want a sign from you that you are the Messiah." Now what's interesting is what happened previous to this. Right before this is the incident where he causes demons to come out and some of the people accuse him of being in line with Satan, with Beelzebub. They're saying that his works were satanic. He's not of the kingdom of the light. He's of the kingdom of darkness. He's doing evil deeds. In the midst of that group, there was a second group. Luke 11 has a parallel passage, and it says, "While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." So they want a sign that he is really God. A sign that he is of who he says he is. So they want a miracle to take place. A miracle that would seem like it comes from God. Now, if you know the book of Matthew well, you need to scratch your head about this, shouldn't you? Because earlier in the book of Matthew, there were many signs that Jesus had done. If you go to Matthew chapter 8, he starts his healing ministry. First, he cleanses a leper. So he immediately makes him going from having these leprous spots to he's clean. He tells him to go to the priest and be declared cleansed. Then he heals the centurion servant who was sick. He doesn't do it by being there. He does it from being afar. And then it says in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Do you need more signs? There are more. Next, he calms the storm. They're on the boat and the waves are crashing. It feels like it's going to capsize. And Jesus says to be calm and be still, and it stopped. Then he removes the demons from two demon-possessed men at the end of Matthew 8. And finally, in Matthew 9, he heals a crippled man who was a paralytic, who was brought through the ceiling, and he told them, "Your sins are forgiven." And then they said, "Who can forgive sins except God alone?" And so to prove that he was God, he says, "Stand up and walk." And he stood up and walked. So how many signs do you need? Who can heal a servant? Who can calm the sea? Who can make a paralytic stand? Who can cleanse a leper? Who can remove demons from demon-possessed men? He has given all these signs, and yet they still do not believe. They refuse. And so now they say, "Well, we want another sign. Give us another sign, please, Jesus." As if that would do it. And so because of their hardness of heart, in verse 39, Jesus calls them what they are. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Wow. He calls this generation who's listening to him evil and adulterous. Why does he say evil? Because man is not good. We are all evil. Since the fall, we are evil. We desire the desires of rebellion against God and His Word. Now, in our culture, people say man is good. Well, Hitler wasn't good. Stalin wasn't good. Maybe child rapists aren't good. But yeah, everyone's pretty well good. No. The Bible says we are evil. And the reason why we say people are good is because we have such a low standard of what it means to have to get to good. Being good is this. Being perfect. Morally. Never lying, stealing. It means being holy as God is holy. And none of us have done that. That's why before Noah and the flood, why did God bring a flood on the earth? Because the people were evil. Genesis 6 verse 5 said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So it wasn't just like men were evil sometimes. Just as they breathed in and breathed out air, they breathed in and breathed out evil thoughts and desires and actions continually. Now, theologians call this the depravity of man. That due to the fall, all of man has been affected by sin. Our mind, our desires, our will, our affections are corrupt. And we are in bondage to sin. And we want to scratch the itch of sin. That's why you don't have to teach a two-year-old to say no when you give the two-year-old a command. Why? Because they're born sinners. You have to teach them obedience. Later, Paul confirms in Romans 3, verses 10 through 13, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, for all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. According to God's standard, no one does good. Now we have people who are good citizens, good employees, but we change the definition of good. We do not mean they are perfect as God is perfect, holy as God is holy, has never sinned, has never had a thought, word, or deed that went against God. No one meets that standard. That's why it's an evil generation. They have Christ before them and they reject Him. Secondly, he says they're an adulterous generation. Now what he means by this is spiritual adultery. That they have turned from the God who made a covenant with them to other gods. They're giving their affections, their worship, their whole service to false gods, and behind those gods are demons. This is constant throughout the Old Testament. As we go through the book of Jeremiah, we keep seeing it over and over. Jeremiah 3 verse 20. Surely as a treacherous wife leads her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. So God compares His relationship to Israel as that to a bride, and they are committing adultery with other false gods like Baal and Ashtoreth. Later in Jeremiah 9, verse 2, oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. This happened at the very beginning when they came into the promised land. It says in Judges 3, verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Now, once God brought judgment and the end of the temple in 586, the Jews didn't have any issues with making physical idols that they bowed down and worshipped that had eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear, mouth that could not speak, hands that could not pick anything up, feet that could not walk. But they still were idolaters in Jesus' day. They would not give Jesus the worship and praise and adoration that He deserved. They still had a religion of their own mind. They did not believe in the God of the Bible, even though they thought they did. And so what sign will Jesus give to them, to this evil and adulterous generation? It says in verse 39, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus says, I'm not going to do another miracle for you. I'm not going to heal another sick person. I'm not going to raise someone from the dead just so that you can do that. There's a sign. You who are good Jews, you who believe in the Torah, believe that Jonah is a prophet. Guess what? Jonah is speaking to you now. What he did, what happened through that the Lord did through him, that is a sign to you, and you should believe upon that sign. There's nothing else I need to give to you. Believe the scripture and look what he did. That is enough to confirm for you to believe that I am the Messiah. Now, who is Jonah? Now, Jonah's the prophet, probably one of our favorite stories of Jonah and the great fish. But he lived around 760 BC. He lived in the northern kingdom of Israel under King Jeroboam II. Later, you can go to 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 28, if you want to see what it was like during that time period. I think we all probably know the plot of Jonah, but just as a reminder, remember God came to Jonah and said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach repentance, or there's going to be judgment in 40 days upon them. And so what does Jonah do? He says, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to go help them. So he goes the opposite direction and goes and flees to Tarshish. And he gets on a boat with sailors. And as they're on the boat in the middle of the sea, God brings a storm. And the sailors who are experienced, they've never seen a storm like this, and they're fearful for their lives. They wonder, why is this happening? Why are the gods attacking us? And so they draw lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. And Jonah fesses up. I'm running from God. You're doing what? Yeah, I'm running from God. What do we need to do? Throw me into the sea. And so they do. They throw him into the sea, and immediately the storm stops. And God sends a great fish. We don't know if it's a whale or what it is, but a great fish who swallows Jonah. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonah is in that fish. And Jonah cries out to God. God delivers him, spits him out. And now Jonah goes to Nineveh, learning his lesson. And he goes to Nineveh, that's the capital of the Assyrians. They're not anyway like Jews. They're pagan worshipers. They're Gentiles. The Jewish mindset would be they are dirty. They are unclean. And he goes around and he preaches a one-sentence message. You need to repent or in 40 days you're going to perish. And the people repent. Revival breaks out among the people. And God spares the city. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And they cry out to God. And God hears them. But then Jonah's angry. He doesn't want them to repent. He doesn't want them to have peace with God. He hates them. He wants God's wrath to come upon them. And God gives him a plant that gives him shade. And then the next day it dies. And Jonah's angry because the plant's been killed. But he has no compassion upon people who are made in the image of likeness of God and who have souls that will either spend heaven or hell, spend eternity in heaven or hell. And God makes the point of, shouldn't I have compassion upon these people too? So how does this point to Jesus? Have you ever read the book of Jonah and said, this is all about Jesus? Well, that's what Jesus says. This is how it points to Jesus. There are four ways that it points to Jesus. First, as Jonah was sacrificed by being thrown into the sea to satisfy or to assuage God's wrath, Jesus Christ was sacrificed on the cross as the propitiation for our sins to satisfy God's wrath. Jonah 1, verses 11 and 12, it says, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And so in verse 15 it says, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. So what did it take? God's wrath was upon Jonah because he was disobeying by fleeing the opposite direction. So in order to stop God's wrath, he needed to be thrown into the sea. And then God was going to take care of him. Well, how much more we, as sinners, who can be called evil and adulterous of heart, have God's wrath upon us because we've broken His law. How will God's storm, how will God the good judge, how will His wrath be assuaged so that we will not have eternal damnation? We need one who will be sacrificed, and that one is Jesus, who went to the cross and bore the wrath that we deserve and paid it in full. And now instead of having a sea of God's wrath upon us, we have His peace through the blood of the Lamb. The second way that this points to Jesus, Jonah voluntarily asked to be sacrificed by being thrown in the sea. Jesus Christ voluntarily asked to be sacrificed on the tree of Calvary. It says in verse 14 of Jonah 1 that the sailors did not want to be blamed for Jonah's sin. They didn't want to have the consequences for Jonah's sin. They said, Jonah, do something about this. We don't want to die. They cried out to God, and it says, therefore they cried out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you. O Lord, have done it as it has pleased you. So Jonah is willing to volunteer to be thrown into the sea. The sailors are saying, God, don't put innocent blood on our hands. And Jesus has the exact opposite mentality as those sailors. He's saying, put innocent blood on my hands. Put blood on my hands. I am innocent. I am the perfect Lamb of God. I volunteer myself to bear the wrath that these people deserve. I will take their burden. I will take the debt that they owe. I will take the pain, the misery, and the torture. I will lay down my life for them. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus could have stopped what was taking place. He could have stopped from going to the cross, but this is part of God's predestined plan to save His people from their sins. And Jesus willingly, joyfully, voluntarily did it. The third way that Jonah points to Jesus is in our text in verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So you want a sign? Look to Jonah. Jonah's experience is a type pointing to Jesus, who's the great prophet, the great priest, the great king, who will be 3 days and three nights, not in a fish, but in the earth, in the tomb. Even Jonah's prayer in Jonah 2 points to this. Jonah chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he prays, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head as at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. What is that land? What is the land where bars are closed upon you forever? Death. The place of the dead. Yet you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. What is the pit? The pit is death. In his prayer, he was pointing to Jesus, who would be the one who would go to the place of the dead, whose body would be in the grave, whose soul would go to Sheol, which is heaven and hell, and who 3 days later would do something that no one else has ever done. The bars of death have been broken free. He is now going from being in the grave to set free. He has conquered death once and for all. And all this was foreshadowed with Jonah. You want a sign, Jews and scribes? Look to Jonah, because Jonah and his experience is pointing to what Jesus was going to do. And that's why our fourth point is that Jonah prophesies about Jesus. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Son of Man is a title from Daniel chapter 7, talking about the Messiah, who is God. That Jesus literally died. He went to the abode of the dead. His body went to the grave. His soul went to heaven. And as we know, when you die, no one comes back. Except for Jesus. No one has come back from the dead on their own. No one has the power to come back. When you cross over, we're always a split second away from going over to the place where it can have no reverse, where you can't come back. Yet Christ was raised from the dead like Jonah was spit out of the fish. And on Resurrection Sunday, the women went and saw that the tomb was empty. The angel said, "He has risen. He's risen indeed." And because of that, He is the Messiah, He is the Savior, and He should be worshipped and praised and believed upon. The Jews had this sign in their own scriptures. And yet, through the hardness of their hearts, they were blind to it. They confessed that the story of Jonah was inspired. That should have been enough for them to believe. Why didn't they believe? Why don't people today believe? They have evil and adulterous hearts. The hearts are hard. They are not good. They need to be born again. Everyone needs to be born again to believe these truths. Because the natural man rejects them, as we talked about in Sunday school. That's why John 3, verse 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, who's supposed to know the Old Testament frontwards and backwards and know how to apply it, was blind to the central truth from Ezekiel 36. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because he's blind spiritually, physically. He's blind through the depravity of his heart. Charles Spurgeon said this about the sign of Jonah. He said, "The great sign of our Lord's mission is His resurrection and His preparing gospel of salvation for the heathen. His life story is well symbolized by that of Jonah. They cast our Lord overboard, even as the sailors did the man of God. The sacrifice of Jonah calmed the sea from the mariners. Our Lord's death made peace for us. Our Lord was a while in the heart of the earth as Jonah in the depth of the sea. But He rose again and His ministry was full of the power of His resurrection. As Jonah's ministry was certified by His restoration from the sea, so is our Lord's ministry attested by His rising from the dead. The man who had come back from death and burial in the sea commanded the attention of all Nineveh. And so does the risen Savior demand and deserve the obedient faith of all to whom His message comes." So friends, do you believe the sign of Jonah? Have you repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus? You do not need any more signs. Some people say, "Well, God, if You really are true, if You really exist, if Jesus really was raised from the dead, give me a sign." No, you have the sign of Jonah. That's the sign that's been there for 2,700 years. If the sign of Jonah isn't going to convince you, nothing's going to convince you, because the problem is not the signs, the problem is you. You need a new heart. Jonah was raised from the great fish, and it pointed to Jesus being raised from the grave. And as Paul attests, there's over 500 witnesses that He truly died and was raised again. Do you see that man's greatest problem isn't that he needs more signs? It's not that he needs more education. It means that he needs his evil and adulterous heart to be changed by the power of God. It's so easy to buy into that man is good and the only problem with him is that he just needs a new environment, or he just has bad health and that affects his attitude. And so he just has, maybe he had good parents growing up or had a good environment now, then he would do good things. That's not the problem with man. The problem with man is that we are evil and are adulterous. We worship everything but God. What man needs, the problem with man is that man needs to be born again. To see the sign of Jonah, to confess the sign of Jonah, to believe upon Jesus. Without being born again, he will not see and believe in the sign of Jonah. Do you also understand that without the resurrection of Christ, we have no hope? In January every year, we celebrate, I don't think we should, but we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Certainly he did some good things for civil rights, but he was an adulterer. He did some wicked and terrible things to his people in his church and took advantage of them. He was a plagiarist of his own dissertation title, so you shouldn't even call him a doctor. And he was supposedly a minister of the gospel, but if you look at his writings, he denied the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Oh, he was raised from the dead spiritually, he says, but not physically. Physically, he's still in the tomb. This is classic liberalism. But 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Martin Luther King denied the very thing you cannot deny and be a Christian, which is the tomb is empty. You deny the tomb is empty, you might as well just leave right now. There's no hope. Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. Whatever, we're just cosmic dust bumping into each other. That's the end of it. But because Jesus has been raised from the dead, then instead of hopelessness and despair, now we have joy, peace, contentment, and praise. That's why we're here. We're here to rejoice. So, brethren, if you believe in Jesus has been raised from the dead, are you rejoicing? Are you praising? Are you thanking God? You may have little money in the bank account. You may have a flat tire on your vehicle. You may have bills that need to be paid. You may have arthritis in your bones. You may have broken relationships with others. You may have great pain and burden. But guess what? Jesus has been raised from the dead. Therefore, rejoice. You don't need anything to change for you to rejoice today in your life if you believe that Jesus Christ lives and has been raised from the dead. Because that means you have eternal life and you too will be raised from the dead. You don't need to win the lottery. You don't need to have a perfect body. You don't need to be married to have children. You don't need to have grandchildren. You don't need to have a promotion at your job or have the career of your dreams. If you have Jesus Christ and His righteousness, you have all that is needed to be happy and to have joy. Amen. And guess what? That never changes. So you can have joy every day. You can rejoice every day because the gospel truth never changes any day. So that's our first point. The second point comes verses 49 through 40, 41 and 42. And it's this: the Old Testament confirms that Jesus is the Messiah through the conversion of the Gentiles. The Old Testament establishes that our Lord is also our Savior through the salvation of Nineveh and the Queen of the South. So in verses 41 and 42, Jesus says, "All right, you Jews who are wanting more signs, guess what? We have Nineveh and we have the Queen of the South who had less signs than you, and they actually believed, unlike you." Let's look at this. Verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The men of Jonah, so those who heard Jonah preach and confessed their sin and churned. It says they will be witnesses to this evil and adulterous generation. How will they be witnesses? Because on the judgment day, when everyone stands before God and we're put into two categories, either lost or saved, sheep or goats, the men of Nineveh will be on the saved side. And these Jewish scribes and Pharisees will be on the lost side, which to the Jewish mind would be an anathema. How? No, we're God's people. We have the temple. We have peace, peace, peace. We are people of Abraham. How is it that we are lost? Because you do not believe upon Jesus. In Jonah 3, verses 4 and 5, it talks about what happens when Jonah preached. It says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And then people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah's going around open-air preaching a one-sentence sermon. And he doesn't want them to believe. He's preaching a one-sentence sermon to Gentiles who he hopes will die and will reject it. And what does God do? He breaks out a revival in this Gentile town. The least to the greatest hear it. They don't question it. They don't mock it. They don't say, "This is terrible. This is crazy. Ha ha ha. Yeah, right." They actually take heed. They believe. And they start crying out to God. Even the king believed. It says in Jonah 3, verses 6 to 9, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" The king hears the preaching of Jonah and he believes it. He immediately puts on the clothing of repentance, sackcloth and ashes. He issues a decree: no one drink water, not even your animals. We're fasting. No one eat anything. We're fasting. We are under God's wrath. Cry out to God. God may hear us and relent. This is a man who is worshiping pagan idols, who didn't have all of the signs, the temple, all the wonders of the Jews, who didn't have Jesus Christ standing and looking at him face to face. And they repented and believed. That's why verse 41, he says, "They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Who? Jesus. The men of Nineveh repented when just a mere prophet, Jonah, was there. The Jews were had the hardness of heart when Jesus, the Son of God, who dwelt in flesh among us, God Himself, was looking at them face to face. And they refused to believe. Now we have a second person who's going to be called to witness. Verse 42. "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Who's the queen of the south? This is probably the queen of Sheba, who lived in what would be present-day Yemen, in the southwest corner of the Arabian Peninsula. So you have Saudi Arabia, then it would be down here in the southwest corner on the sea and the ocean, the Indian Ocean. She probably came from there and went north, hearing of what Solomon was like as king, and hearing that he was a great man with wisdom, but she didn't really believe that. She needed to see it. So she went all that way, and 1 Kings 10, verses 6 through 9, records what happens. "And she said to the king, 'The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and with my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me.'" So what she sees is greater than what the reports even said. "Your wisdom and your prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Once again, a Gentile queen heard of this report, needed to see it for herself, saw Solomon, the king, and she believed. And at the judgment day, she will not stand with the lost, she will stand with the saved. And by her standing with the saved, that will condemn all the Jews, all the scribes, all the people of this generation who saw Jesus, heard Him preach sermons, saw Him heal the sick and raise the dead, and yet their hearts remained hardened. Why? Once again, Jesus is greater than Solomon. Now Solomon, like Jonah, is a type. Psalm 72 talks about King Solomon. King Solomon wrote it, and it's pointing to Jesus as the king over all. And so Jesus fulfills this type, and that after His resurrection, where does He go? He ascends to heaven and is exalted at the right hand of the throne of God, and He continues to speak to us today through His Word. So the Jews saw Jesus but remained in their sin. They saw His miracles and heard His wisdom. The queen of the south saw Solomon and the great prosperity that he had. She didn't see miracles. She didn't see people raised from the dead. She heard his wisdom and saw His wealth. And despite seeing much lesser than what these people were seeing of Jesus, she believed. Friday morning, when we heard of Brother Aaron's heart attack and that he was at the hospital, I was able to get there and I was able to be with Jackie and Ron. And while we were there, I think the ER doctor came and wanted to talk to them, so I sat in on that. And I could tell he was Jewish because he wore it looks like a small hat on his head. And as he explained what was going on and how they were going to transfer him, it looks like you have some support, even spiritual support. It's like she said, yeah, the Lord's with us and this. He then said, well, I remember something my granddad said. And in Hebrew, he quoted Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. My eyes look up to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then he said, and I also remember something he said from Psalm 46, verse 10, that we need to wait upon the Lord. And he quoted that in Hebrew too. Here you have a man speaking Hebrew, and he's lost as could be. He doesn't see Jesus as the Messiah. He doesn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Oh yeah, it was powerful to hear him speak Hebrew and to hear God's word, but he doesn't believe it like we do. He's in the same group as the Jews and scribes. He's a religious person. He believes there's a God. He sees the Old Testament scriptures as being the Word of God. But he denies Jesus as the Messiah, even though he has Jonah as a sign. And maybe he could even read the book of Jonah in Hebrew. Friends, just like this doctor, you have been exposed to great light. You actually have more light than the Ninevites and the Queen of the South, because we have the Gospels of Jesus and what He had done. You have more light today than the Jews who were before Jesus, because you have the rest of the canon of Scripture. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, on and on it goes to Revelation. You have the completed canon of Scripture, 66 books. And then you have the testimony of church history. You have what God has done in and through His church for the last 2,000 years. You have the testimonies of people who were lost, but God found, of John Newton, who was a slave trader. And now God has set him free through His amazing grace. On and on it goes. You have even around us the myriads of people that you know who were once into drugs, who are drunkards, who are atheists, who are against everything that God had to say, and God marvelously saved them. This is all before you as evidence. We have been exposed to greater light than the Jews and the scribes and Pharisees. That's why, if you are an unbeliever, if you do not believe upon Jesus, if you haven't been born again today, you have greater condemnation than the scribes and Pharisees who saw Jesus with their own eyes. And what that means is if you were to die, you would go to hell. If you were to, when you were to be raised, it would be the judgment seat of Christ, and you would be lost as a goat. It would mean condemnation to eternal wrath for your sins, where instead of Christ being thrown into the sea to assuage God's wrath for you, you will be thrown into the pit of eternal hell, and you will never assuage God's wrath. Eternal death means eternal misery without an escape, without a second chance, without a way out. But forever and ever, you will suffer the wrath that you deserve for breaking God's holy law, for being an evil and adulterous man, woman, boy, or girl. What is your hope? Your hope is to imitate the Ninevites, imitate the Queen of the South by believing upon Jesus Christ, by turning from your sins, by saying, yes, I am a sinner. I need a great Savior. Christ has been raised, and I call upon Him for my salvation. Because there's nowhere else I can turn. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You do not need any signs. You do not need any miracles. You do not need God to do something amazing. God has already done it. And I've just explained it to you now. What is stopping you from believing in the sign of Jonah so that you too will be raised from the heart of the earth to a glorious resurrection, peace with God? And Jesus, and God says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's only for those who believe upon Him. May you believe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sign of heaven that You have given us through the sign of Jonah, and only confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus. We thank You that He, as God, came and lived the life we couldn't live, that He died the death we couldn't die, that He paid the debt we couldn't pay, and He was raised from the dead as we could not be raised. And we thank You that He sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and that one day He will return, and all who believe upon Him will be raised as He has been raised 2,000 years ago. And that this is our hope. May You, God, make this the hope for everyone here. If there's any who do not know You, that You would cause them to be born again, that You would give them spiritual eyes to see, that You'd give them a new heart to believe, You'd give them a tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father. We pray this in our resurrected Savior's name. Amen.